Good morning, Bethel. Just a couple of quick things I wanted to mention. Greg made the announcement about the Friday morning study. If Friday morning doesn't work, like he mentioned, Vito is going to be leading an evening group and then the Saturday morning. We ran out of books yesterday, so if you didn't get a chance to get a book, there's a couple more copies at the Welcome Center, but we probably will need to order some more. We'll get those as soon as we can and have them for Friday morning or next Sunday. But if you are planning on making it this Friday, and if you do have the book, please read the preface in chapter one. That's what we're going to be discussing. So anyway, just wanted to give you a heads up to that. There's also a bookmark with the schedule out there, and there's plenty of those on the Welcome Center if you need one. Also, on Wednesday nights, the book of the month for January, February is Operation World, and it's this prayer guide to the nations. And we're using that, incorporating that into our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And can I just encourage you all, if you don't have a schedule conflict, I know that plenty of folks are serving with Awana, which is wonderful. Others of you that may have conflicts with work that are, that make it impossible for you to be there. But if it's possible for you to be there on Wednesday night, we would love for you to come out and pray with us. If you drop your kids off to Awana, I know that that time is precious, maybe for errands or whatever, but I think be blessed if you came and joined us for prayer. Think about Acts 2 and the early church. And I think about this as far as Bethel's concerned. Are we a people that's devoted to prayer? And I hope that that characterizes us. It needs to characterize us, not so that we can log hours on a sheet, but because we're needy. And there's always going to be needs around us in our church and out in this needy world. And we want to be empowered by God to meet those and to be ready and equipped. And we want the Lord to work. So anyway, I encourage you to consider that. Come out from 7 o'clock to 8:15 on Wednesday nights. Brief devotional from one of the Psalms, and then we're going to spend the majority of the time in prayer each week. So if you can be there, that'd be great. All right. Well, we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 52. We're walking through the whole book of Luke, probably with some scheduled breaks at different times, for a brief little series, maybe for a month here or there throughout the next couple years. But by and large, this is where we're going to be. So I hope that you're soaking in Luke outside of Sunday mornings, and encourage you to read it personally as well as much as possible. If you are using the Pew Bible, today's text that we're going to be looking at is found on page 1021. So why don't I pray for us again briefly, and then we'll dive in here to the text. Oh God, we need you to understand your word, not just intellectually what words mean and bridging the gap of a very different culture and a historical time and language in which these words were originally penned, though bridging that gap is so important, but also, Lord, dealing with our hearts and the dullness and the distractions and the ways in which we can resist your truth, resist your rightful and good, loving, wise rule over our lives, how it's so easy for us to wander from you and to not trust in you with all of our heart, to rely on ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bridge both of those gaps this morning as we study your word, that you'd help us to get back into the shoes of the original readers and understand what this text meant then, so that we can understand what it means to us now. And then, Lord, where we have resistance to you and your rightful claim on us as our creator and as our redeemer, we pray that you would overcome that as well. That we would not try to be our own Lord, that we would not try to run our own lives, that we would not doubt your goodness like Satan sowed that doubt at the beginning. Did God really say, is he really good? Isn't he holding out on you? And everything unraveled because of that. I pray that we would trust in you and that we would be attentive to your word because we know we need to hear from you. And we know we need fed by you. We know we need corrected. We know we need shaped and molded. We know we need to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, cause your word, your truth, to soak down into the very core of our being and change us from the inside out. And change us to be more like Jesus. So that we would live lives that reflect your infinite worth through Christ for the glory of your name and the good of all peoples. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed our tendency at times to get the reference point the wrong way around? Sometimes this has happened with our Bible reading with the kids who have seen some VeggieTales, okay? Silly example. Maybe some of you don't even know what VeggieTales are, but this is little vegetables that, you know, tell Bible stories. So obviously some of the details get changed sometimes, and sometimes for the worse. And so there have been times when they've seen a VeggieTales that's based on some text, and in reading the text, one of our kids says, oh, I know that story. It's like when, and they refer to the VeggieTales as if that's the reference point, and oh, the Bible's kind of like that. So then we have to kind of do a little reorientation. But I think at times, I mean, there's a sense in which we can have the tendency to do this when we ask the question, how does this passage apply to my life? As if my life is the reference point. Now, I know what we mean when we say that, so don't feel like nervous if you ever say that in a home group and I'm sitting there, you know, I'm going to give you this nasty look. But the question is, what do we mean by that? Is it that our life is the reference point? How does this text apply to my life? It's got to be relevant to my life. What does this mean for me? I think maybe it might be worth considering, how does my life apply to this text? Because this text represents reality. How does my life fit into God's story? Because God's story is at the center of everything. God is the center of the universe, not me, not you. Remember our first value when we looked at our vision and values? God. We don't want to assume God. He is our highest treasure. He's the center of the universe. He's the sun around which everything should orbit, not we ourselves, which we're so tempted to do. Now, these narrative sections, like Luke 1 and 2 and 3, can be pretty challenging. I'm feeling it as far as preparing these messages and saying, okay, we know the story, so what? How does this apply? It can be challenging when it comes to application. We can have a hard time with the so what. What does this mean? How is this relevant? And I think if we approach the text that way, possibly we might miss the point. So we're going to actually come back to that thought at the end and hopefully be some helpful application on even how we view application with texts like this. But last week, we looked at the birth of Jesus, the front half of chapter 2, and there's this amazing visit to the shepherds by this angelic host, and the shepherds would be very unlikely witnesses, but they can't help but glorify God and praise him for all that they've seen and heard. And so you have lots of people asking a lot of questions and wondering what is going on. So after 400 years of silence, God is speaking. He speaks through this angel Gabriel that shows up to Zechariah, appears to Zechariah and also to Mary. He speaks through this priest Zechariah when his tongue is loosed. You know, he speaks through his wife when Mary comes to visit and she proclaims this amazing thing. How does she know? How does she know who the baby in Mary's womb is? You get this little prenatal prophet leaping in Elizabeth's womb. What is going on? Host of angels and shepherds showing up and saying what they heard from the angels, and everybody's, what is going on here? So it's no wonder that in 2:18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them. So there's wondering, there's pondering going on. And as we continue in the narrative this morning, the latter half of chapter 2, we find more of the same. More revelation about the person of Jesus, and more wondering about what it all means. So let's look first at his family. There's an outline in the bulletin there for you if it's helpful for you to follow along that way. So we're going to look first at Jesus' family, this devout family that's represented in verses 21 to 24, and then also verse 39, we see it as well. Okay, so look there with me at verse 21 first. Verses 21 to 24. And when 8 days had passed before Jesus' circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so this is a devout family, a devout Jewish family. They're faithful to the covenant. They understand, they know the Old Testament. They know that you're supposed to circumcise these boys on the eighth day. That's what was prescribed in the law. If you look at Genesis 17, when God is giving the sign of circumcision to Abraham, or in Leviticus 12, same thing, eighth day. That was typical. It's even typical today in some places. So Jesus is named in keeping with what the angel said. Remember back in 1:31, the angel said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The name Jesus in Greek is equivalent to the name Joshua or Yeshua in Hebrew. And those names both mean Yahweh or the Lord saves. Pretty appropriate that God's son sent to save his people from their sins would be called Jesus. God saves. The Lord saves. So we see next that they're faithful to some purification rites that were also laid out in Leviticus 12. You can look at Leviticus 12 later. We'll look at a portion of it in a minute, but you can look at the whole chapter and see how it's right underneath this text here. And it becomes clear that the main emphasis of this section is on this devout family into which Jesus was born. They're faithfully conducting themselves according to the law. Look how it's repeated. Look at verse 22. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Verse 23, they presented Jesus to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. Or verse 24, they're offering a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. So repetition that they are faithful to God's law. And by the way, they're also poor. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and do you know why they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons? Turn back to Leviticus 12 and you'll see. Leviticus 12, 6. So Jesus is born into some palace somewhere. Little peasant girl. By the way, Leviticus 12 is on page 115, if you need the Pew Bible page number. So look at 12:6 to 8. When the days of her purification are completed, this is a woman after giving birth, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So typically it would be a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. So Jesus' family is poor. They're peasants. They don't have enough for a lamb and a turtle dove, so they've got to do two pigeons or two turtle doves. Now, the significance of all this, we're going to consider a little bit later. Let's look next at this devout man who comes on the scene. So follow along with me there, verses 25 and 26. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Okay, so this man, Simeon, do you notice there's no title? Doesn't say he's a priest. Doesn't say he's a prophet. He's an ordinary layman. Obviously, he's a righteous, devout man. But the point is that his character is in view more than some position or title. Now, even though he's not given a title of priest or prophet, he's described, though, as this ordinary man in prophet-like terms because the Spirit of the Lord is on him. And the Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. Just a little aside here. As you read the book of Luke and certainly Acts as well, the sequel, you might want to keep your eyes open for references to the Holy Spirit. Luke is very concerned with the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you'll see it here in Luke and also in Acts. Something to look out for. So Luke says that this man was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, again, you scratch these New Testament texts and there's Old Testament expectations and hopes underneath. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Pew Bible, that's on page 721. And Isaiah is a prophet at a time when Israel is really being rebellious and idolatrous, and they're going to be judged for it. But then there's hope. There's this transition and this promise of restoration and hope that comes in chapter 40. It's a massive transition in the flow of the book. And here's how it starts. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Same word as consolation. He was looking for the consolation. He was looking for this day right here. So Simeon can't wait for God to do this, to do Isaiah 40. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then what comes next? This forerunner, which is John the Baptist, which he's also in these early chapters of Luke. So this is happening. He was looking for it, and now it's happening. And graciously, by his Spirit, God revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So he's longing, he's waiting for this to begin. Look at verses 27 to 33. More of Simeon here, this devout man. And so he came in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, again, we see their devotion, faithfulness to the law, he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, just like you said, just like you revealed to me. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Yahweh saves, Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So Holy Spirit revealed this to him, that he would see the beginning of this salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And again, this vision that begins in chapter 40, verse 1 of Isaiah is unfolding from Isaiah 40 to 66. And the end of Isaiah is really a vision of the end of all things, when there's going to be, when all things are going to be made new and there's the new heavens and new earth. But en route to that, God reveals how he's going to do that, how he's going to bring his kingdom. And so you have texts like this in Isaiah 42, 6. You don't have to turn there, just listen. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This is it right here, what Simeon is quoting from Isaiah 42. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Or Isaiah 49, 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you, Israel, my people, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So in seeing this child, Simeon is seeing the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of this story that is unfolded in Isaiah 40 to 66. It's happening. It's begun. So because of all these things that Simeon is saying, no wonder Mary and Joseph are amazed at the things that are being said about him. Because some of these things just blow their minds. They don't realize how God's going to do this. They don't understand yet. So they're wondering, and they're amazed at the things that are being said. So look at verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things which are being said about him. Look now at verses 34 to 35. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now we're going to consider this a little bit more at the end, but for now you can imagine why this would raise questions. Wait a second, you said he's coming for salvation. Why would that be opposed? If this is good news of great joy for all the peoples and he's bringing peace on earth, why would that be opposed? Why would anybody resist that? Why would some people fall at this and others rise? What's going on here? So you can see why they're wrestling in their minds as it raises all these questions. So we've seen this devout family, devout man, Simeon, and now we're introduced to a very old and devout woman. Her name is Anna. Look at verses 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, or your Bible might have in the little footnote, for 84 more years. So the question is, she's really old, but is she 84 or is she like 105? Doesn't really matter. Can't figure it out. She's old. Oh man. She's advanced in years. I'm just using the words of the text. When I'm 84, I'm going to be old. That's okay. Older, relative, it's all, okay, stop, just move on. Okay, here we go. So she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Okay, so here's this devout woman. And again, Luke is more interested in describing her character than in sharing what she said. We don't have any quotes from her. We have an idea of the content, the nature of the content of what she said, but Luke is giving character references here. He's sharing that there's lots of reliable witnesses that testified to the miraculous birth of Jesus and his identity and his mission. I mean, in a sense, these are the best representatives of who the people of God were to be. And it's those people that get it. And they testify to Jesus' identity. So she and Simeon, they're looking for the consolation of Israel. They're looking for salvation. They're waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is just shorthand for Israel. center of Israel is shorthand for the whole nation. But see, here's the deal. This is why there was so much wonderment, so much amazement, so much astonishment, is that their expectations were all out of whack. They thought that this consolation, salvation, deliverance, redemption had everything to do with their circumstances. The problem was out there and needed to be dealt with. It's the Romans. But as things unfold, it becomes clear that Jesus, the one whose name means the Lord saves, has come not to immediately rescue them from their circumstances, but from their sins. The redemption was not freedom from the Romans, but freedom from sin. The salvation was not deliverance from political enemies, but from the enemy within. The consolation or the comfort was coming not, it wasn't first comfort that comes from political peace and independence, it came from peace with God and being reconciled to Him, which is why there starts to be a division and the rising and the falling and the rising. Because some people don't like this message of the problem being within. They think all the problem is out there. And so they want to kill him. So you've got this devout man, or devout family, devout man, devout woman. And I think one of the main points of all this seems to be going back to the original purpose of why Luke is writing to this man named Theophilus. He wants him to have certainty about all of this. So, hey, Theophilus, just a little recap here. You know, just so you realize all the amazing things that have been accomplished so that you can have certainty. I mean, there are two miracle births. They were both announced in advance by an angel. There's this mute priest speaking loudly of the reality of what was happening. You can go ask the people. They knew Zechariah. There's this prenatal prophet. There's angels and shepherds. There's Simeon. I mean, he found them in the midst of this crowded, chaotic temple. I mean, it's a massive place. Anna, the prophetess, these were trustworthy, reliable witnesses. You can trust me that this is a reliable account. I want you to have certainty. And then the main focus of all of this narrative comes next, the child himself. This is no ordinary son. Look at verses 39 to 52. I'll read those together here. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, again, shows their devotion, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents, I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder, hey, what happened between the birth narratives and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? I mean, that's a lot of years. I mean, was he doing little miracles with his playmates, you know, like behind the schoolyard? And man, why couldn't we get a little bit of that, you know? What happened between, that's a big period of time. It's like 30 years. Come on, where is that? And haven't you wanted to know? Well, in a sense, Luke is helping us. He gives us a glimpse by way of one story, and then he gives us a couple summaries that describe the rest. First summary is in verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then the last summary is in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That was the trajectory of his life. That's the summary of his life. Don't worry about, you know, details or you might miss the point. So let's look at this child who is no ordinary son. The child continued to grow, become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Again, this devout family. When he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. You might think, that's crazy. That would never happen. Well, extended families would travel together, and it could easily happen. They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, I mean, just can you imagine being the parent of this 12-year-old? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, when his parents saw him sitting there with the teachers, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father," it's actually in an emphatic position, so it really, she's giving him the business. "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So what are we supposed to make of all this? How do we apply this? Well, I think what's happening, one of the things that's happening, is that we are receiving an invitation to ponder along with those who were pondering. Note the repetition of phrases like this. Luke 2:33, his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. Luke 2:47, and all who heard him were amazed at his answers and his understanding. When they saw him, they were astonished. Luke 2:51, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Luke 2:50, they did not understand, which is why they were pondering and wrestling and wondering and amazed. So their amazement means that his identity is unfolding, and as more and more is said about him and each new revelation adds more description of who he is and what he's about, it also adds more questions. And all of this begs for further explanation and clarification. So in the words of one commentator, Joel Green, he says, "The reader is invited to respond in kind, to put aside hasty conclusions, and to maintain an openness to the course the narrative will take as it develops these themes further. What shape will this redemption take? How will it be accomplished? What relation has God's salvation to the sifting of Israel, raised to the fore in Simeon's word to Mary, falling and rising? People revealed, soared through Mary's heart. How is it that God's own people will oppose God's instrument of salvation?" So we should ponder these things. We're invited to ponder these things. So what does pondering these things look like? Well, the first thing I think we need to see and consider is what's being said here about family and family. Look at 2:48 to 49. I alluded to this a little bit. So they see Jesus and they're astonished. And his mother says, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus said to them, not with any sort of vindictiveness, pure, innocent, sinless son, why were you looking for me? Don't you know I have to be here in my father's house? Identity of Jesus, the nature of his mission. This is not merely the son of Mary. This is no ordinary son. The house is the place of authority. Whose roof does Jesus ultimately want to be under? His father's roof, in his house, because of who he is as the son of God. The angel said it. The angel predicted it. Back in 1:35, the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And then as we get to the next chapter, at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's going to descend, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." Revelation of the identity of Jesus. What happens? It's threatened. So the angel says it, the father says it, and then Satan challenges it. He says, "If you're the Son of God," two times in the wilderness. And then in 4:22, everybody's speaking well of him, wondering at these gracious words that are falling from his lips, and they're saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They don't get it. yet. So what does all this mean? Okay. Well, what's going to unfold? So what I'm showing you here is that there's a little seed planted right here in Luke 2 that flowers throughout, that grows and flowers throughout the rest of the book. And here's what happens, little preview. Jesus is not interested in merely a nationalistic religion. His people will not merely be physical Israel, biological sons and daughters of Abraham. He's creating a new people, a spiritual Israel, a new family. And so we're going to see that blood, capital B, is actually thicker than blood. Okay, you know that phrase, blood is thicker than water? Which, what does that mean? It means that bonds of family sometimes are stronger than that of friendship or other connections. Well, Jesus is going to say that the blood of the new covenant is actually thicker than biological blood. So here's how it unfolds. Flip ahead to Luke 8. Just turn briefly to Luke 8, and you'll see one example of this. Luke 8, verse 19. And Jesus' mother and brothers, his half-brothers, came to him. They were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Probably wanting to take him out of circulation because he's saying some pretty crazy things. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. I'm creating a new family. You see what he's getting at? Family and family. Yes, this is a devout family that he's born into. They're faithful covenant members, faithful covenant keepers. Luke makes that point explicit, obvious. They did everything according to the law. Jesus is situated in this family, but this is no ordinary child. And Luke makes that very obvious and explicit. His identity and purposes supersede this pious family. His identity and purpose is completely aligned with the purpose of God, his Father, and that takes precedence over biological family and even pious Israelite covenant-keeping family and the claims that that makes on him. So why'd you come looking for me? Don't you know? Well, they didn't understand. They don't know yet. So we need to ponder. They needed to ponder. I mean, think even about this fact as far as just pointers in the text here. Simeon and Anna, they see and they find this baby, which is actually pretty amazing if you knew how big the temple complex is. I mean, this is massive, massive, you know, fields, multiple football field size with lots of people coming and going. How did he find him? Well, in the spirit, he was led. It's just God doing this. Juxtapose that with the fact that the parents, for 3 days, can't find him. That language is used explicitly. They couldn't find him. They're searching, they can't find him. It's almost as if the prophets who are filled and led by the Spirit of God know Jesus better than his parents, as far as his true identity. It's almost as if his origin is other than mere biological family, which obviously we know that's true. So, first thing we should ponder is family and family. And that really has everything to do with us. We're going to consider that in a minute. Now, why all these witnesses? Remember I mentioned that Luke is really interested to focus on the reliability of these witnesses. Why do you need all this certainty and all these reliable witnesses? Well, again, it comes back to expectations. They're thinking that this Messiah is going to come and bring the end to all enemy oppression and bring it from conquering judgment, usher in peace, universal, everlasting reign, boom. Top-down peace won by a strong, conquering ruler. That's what they're expecting. Remember, their problem was, in their view, mainly out there, not in here. And instead, Jesus comes as this humble Messiah born in a feed trough, and he brings the beginning of the kingdom by means of the gospel of peace, by means of a bottom-up, suffering servant that would die in weakness so that others might live. So that rather, the gospel is not, you better be on the right team and fight. Jesus, we've got a couple swords. That's not the answer. It was, you're on the wrong team, so surrender. and then lay down your life, just like your captain, to draw other people into this bottom-up coming of the kingdom. Really? I mean, this is going to be pretty costly. Are you sure? This isn't what we expected. This could be pretty humbling to admit that the real problem is in here. I mean, that could mean that this life could be filled with suffering if I follow the suffering Savior rather than my best life now. This could mean that I might be persecuted and thought I'm a nut, just like Jesus was thought to be a nut. Are you sure? Make sure these witnesses are reliable. Theophilus, most likely, somebody with some position, a lot to lose, better be certain. And Luke is giving witness after reliable witness so they can have certainty because it's going to be costly. So what are our expectations in this fallen world? What are our expectations when we follow Jesus? I don't mean this to be trite, but I want you to think about this. Do you feel the love of Jesus more when you find that parking spot close to the store? Or when you're disciplined by him? What are your expectations? He disciplines those he loves. Do we feel the love when things happen to secure our financial future and job security? Or do we feel his love when we experience the security of knowing that nothing can separate us from it? Not danger or discomfort or insecurity or disease or death or anything in all creation. What are our expectations? The first century Jews' expectations were misguided, so they were invited to ponder and wrestle and let God, as he revealed the identity and purpose of his son, to reshape those expectations. So we are invited to ponder, and we need God to reshape our expectations according to his wisdom and his word. Because we can be just as misguided in our expectations as them. I mean, how often have you heard somebody say, whether they be younger or older, and especially maybe some older saints that I've heard say this in the past, I just don't know why God would let this happen. Like something normal in a fallen world like cancer. Is that a good thing? Absolutely not. But what do we expect? What's beneath that wonder? I don't understand why God would let this happen. Is the expectation that if I follow Jesus, if I trust him, if I kind of, you know, put my time in and tithe and, you know, attend church, then everything's going to go pretty well? This shouldn't happen if you trust Jesus. I think we should ponder the pointers in these early chapters regarding the identity and the purpose of his coming so that God actually shapes our expectations. Because some of the components of this text, they're pretty sobering. I mean, this is where, like, even choosing to read Matthew 10 is a little hard because, one, there's a lot of confusing things in there, and two, it's just not the text that we all run to when we want some encouragement, you know? Sometimes we just ignore that stuff. But there's a sword spoken of here. There's rising and falling spoken of here. There's the revelation, the revealing of what's really going on in the heart here. So we need to ponder the sword. Look at Luke 2:34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall, the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And then parenthetically, he says to Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." So this sign will be opposed to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's going to expose what's going on inside. There's going to be a division in Israel. I mean, how will salvation be opposed by God's people? Are you kidding me? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who would oppose that? But I wonder if that's the best summary of the gospel. Now, does he have a wonderful plan for your life? Yeah, as long as you have like a 10,000-year perspective. But that doesn't hold up in North Korea if you're sharing the gospel with somebody there. They might get killed the next day. Is it still good news? Yes, but not in some sort of cheesy American way.
So Jesus starts talking, and yeah, lots of people are really happy with him. We're going to get to it in chapter 4. And then he just turns without any provocation, and he starts saying stuff that they want to throw him off a cliff. Or the Pharisees, the fall and rise of many in Israel. And he said, only those who know they're sick know they need a physician. I came for the sick. He's healing people on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are getting angry. You see the division. The blessings and the woes in chapter 6, you see the division. Or something like this. Oh, this is a hard text. Luke 12, 49. I've come to cast fire upon the earth. That's a metaphor. We'll get to it. How I wish it were already kindled. Okay? We need to let the Bible define who Jesus is, not our own, make him in our own image. But I have a baptism to undergo of suffering at the cross, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Well, yes, in one sense, but it's also going to bring a division that's going to bring something the opposite. He said, I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Again, who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. This is an allegiance. It's a trust issue. So let me ask you, as I'm asking myself, if we have to choose between obeying Jesus and preserving a relationship, hopefully, in most cases, it can be both and. That's what we want. But sometimes, there's a fork in the road. And it's either allegiance to Jesus or compromise for the sake of preservation of a relationship. What do you do? Amen. I mean, have people been ostracized from their families because of their faith in Jesus? Even in America, of course. Or think about this. This is not, I'm not assuming this will happen to many of us. Well, maybe. But the point is what it exposes underneath. Would you be able to share the gospel with a Muslim and authentically tell them that it's good news, even if it means that their life would be in danger or they'd be disowned by their family if they convert? Would you feel like a hypocrite if you did that? Do you see how that gets at whether or not you're really all there with Jesus as far as allegiance goes? Well, I'm telling you, I know it's going to be costly, but you should trust him when you have shrunk back because you're afraid of rocking the boat or burning a bridge. Does that make sense? So Jesus is the fork in the road of life. He's a sword that divides all people to one side or the other. And if there's a sword in the road, it is just as dangerous to try to remain on the fence in the middle as it is to outright reject him. So finally, applying the story. Recently, I was singing, believe it or not, Five Little Ducks, okay? You know that song? Five little ducks went out to play, okay? And then one goes away, and Jono, I didn't realize, but Jono had never heard that song before. You know, the other kids, we had the book, and first time, rapt attention, tears in his eyes. 3, 2, 1, where's all the ducks? Are they dead? What's going on? I mean, he's like, welling up, and I was like, okay, I need to hurry up and get to the end. So, and then they all come back, and he's so relieved. He's got, he's just doing what he's like, I'm not really crying. We lose that a little bit because we know the story. So, we don't need to ponder this. So, it's a challenge. We need to get over that. But also, knowing the end is actually a blessing. So even though we have to guard against indifference, it's a blessing because we know how it all ends. Okay, I heard this great illustration one time about POWs in a war camp with a hidden radio, and they hear that the equivalent of D-Day has happened. And even though they're still in prison, their circumstances haven't changed because they know what's coming. All of a sudden, they're cheering, and the guards are going, what's up? Well, guess what? We live. we live. This is applying the story and realizing that our life actually fits into this story. We live between Isaiah 40 and 66. It's begun. Comfort has come. The deliverance has come. And just as certain as he came, he will come. And all of what happens between Isaiah 40 and 66 to the point where there's a new heavens and a new earth and everything is made new, amen. It's all going to happen. It's all unfolding. So just as Simeon was waiting for the consolation, we wait for the consummation, the full comfort of everything being made new. Just as Anna was looking for the redemption of the Christ, we look for the return of Christ because we've been redeemed by Christ because of his first coming. So the point of these texts is not, this is where you in your individual study, as you're reading through Luke, the point is not, oh, Anna fasted a lot. It's been a while since I've fasted. We should fast a lot. No, that's not the point. The purpose of giving a detail like that is to give credence to her witness and show her longing because she knows her part in the story. She knows the story. So this is character witness material. So we can't get too impatient with narrative or we're going to miss the forest for the trees. We should ponder the person of Jesus. We should ponder the implications of who he is and why he came. And we should see how our lives fit into his great story and his great mission that's unfolding. So I read this quote this past week, hugely helpful to me. I think it's very helpful for all of us who would call ourselves Christians to get the reference point, like I said at the beginning, the right way around. Okay? So it's in a book called Total Church by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. And they say this, in his book, The Mission of God, Chris Wright shows that the Bible story is all about mission. God's mission to save a people for himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus of the story, but his identity has missionary implications. This radical, God-centered perspective, Wright suggests, turns inside out and upside down some of the common ways in which we are accustomed to think about the Christian life. It constantly forces us to open our eyes to the big picture rather than shelter in the cozy narcissism of our own small worlds. It's all about me. We ask, they give these six bullet points to explain how what they mean by this. We ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? When the real question is, where does my little life fit into this great story of God's mission? Secondly, we want to be driven by a purpose that has been tailored just right for our own individual lives, when we should be seeing the purpose of all life, including our own, wrapped up in the great mission of God for the whole of creation. We talk about applying the Bible to our lives. What would it mean to apply our lives to the Bible instead, assuming the Bible to be the reality, the real story to which we are called to conform ourselves? Fourth, we wrestle with making the gospel relevant to the world. But in this story, God is about the business of transforming the world to fit the shape of the gospel. We argue, fifthly, about what can legitimately be included in the mission that God expects from the church, when we should ask what kind of church God wants for the whole range of his mission. And then lastly, I may wonder what kind of mission God has for me when I should be asking what kind of me God wants for his mission. It's really helpful to get the reference point in the right place. Or, and I'll conclude with this quote, if you're not a Christian, let me close with a reference point reorientation that C.S. Lewis gives powerfully in the book, The God in the Dock, or God in the Dock, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ, is the little essay that this is found in. So he says, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. For the real question is not, what are we to make of Christ? But what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting deciding what it is going to make of an elephant has comic elements about it. What are we to make of Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject the story. The things he says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth and the way and the life. He says, no man can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life and you'll be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away and you'll be saved. He says, if you're ashamed of me, If when you hear this call, you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever, is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you'll be last. Come to me, everyone who is carrying a heavy load. I will set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me. Drink me. I am your food. And finally, do not be afraid. I have overcome the whole universe. That is the issue. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be the center. And that you would help us to find out, to understand how our little lives, by your grace, wonderfully, amazingly, can fit into your grand, glorious, amazing story of redemption. And that nothing on this earth can steal that grace, that love, that hope, that participation in reality and glory and a future that can't be taken away from us. So please be the center by your grace through Jesus. Amen.